Friends, we turn again to this little series we've been following. I've given it the title, Things Are Worse and Better Than You Think. And we're going to conclude that today by jumping forward a little in David's life, a few years and a few chapters in 2 Samuel, to 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you'd like to turn that up. That's where we'll be for most of our time. This is number 6 in this little series, King David's Darkest Day. As you find 2 Samuel 15, which is where we'll be focusing most of our time, I'd like you also, just as we begin, to turn over, keep your place there because we'll be back there very shortly, turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John, chapter 18. And I want to begin by taking you to what I think is fairly described as the darkest day in the history of the world. Something in it. It began something like this, chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. I think this was the wee small hours of the Friday morning. Jesus with his disciples went out of the city of Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, which ran down the valley that was on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, climbed the Mount of Olives on the other side of the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. In less than 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. It's intrigued me lately that each of the Gospels recounts this short but excruciating walk out of the city, across the valley, and up the other side. Where, do you remember? Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And there on the Mount of Olives, his betrayer's hand would be shown. He would be abandoned, abused, mocked, condemned, and executed. It was without any doubt the darkest of days for all those who had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel, that he was the long-promised son of David, whose kingdom would be the kingdom of God. It was a day of humiliation and shame for Jesus and devastating disillusionment for those who had followed him. And it was a day that changed the world. Now, as Jesus and his disciples moved out of the city that day and across the valley to the Mount of Olives, it's very interesting to notice, and I have no doubt whatsoever that the gospel writers and indeed Jesus himself was fully aware of this. He was following in the footsteps of King David about 1,000 years earlier. King David left Jerusalem, accompanied by those who believed in him. He crossed the Kidron Valley and he climbed the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel chapter 15, so we go back there. And it was, I think, his darkest day. The rejected king. How did this come about? Well, the dark and dangerous clouds had been gathering for some time. The trouble had begun with David's appalling crimes in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that we've been reflecting on over recent weeks. Although the Lord had, and you remember this in the last couple of weeks, astonishingly put away his sin, there were nonetheless terrible consequences. And to cut a long and ugly story short, there was a bitter falling out between King David and his son Absalom. Absalom became determined to take the throne from his father, whatever the cost. And this is where I'd like us to step into the story. So we've skipped over a few years. Lots of things have happened. Some terrible things have happened, which we're just passing over. But we're coming to a moment when an ominous message reached David in Jerusalem. So we're at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and picking it up at verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." It sounded as though most of the nation had thrown their support behind Absalom's rebellion. And this was serious. David understood that. Verse 14, "Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Do you notice the sense of urgency? See, remaining in Jerusalem would be suicidal, particularly if there were supporters of Jerusalem in the of Absalom in the city, as there almost certainly were. David forced to flee from Jerusalem. This was momentous, because if we'd been reading the whole story, and I hope we're aware of this, it was the Lord who had made David king, king in Jerusalem over his Old Testament people. And if you'd been reading the whole story, you'd be very aware that he had been a great and a good king. What would become of him now? What would become of his kingdom? Interestingly, it was about this time that David prayed Psalm 3 that was just read for us a few moments ago. Psalm 3 has a title. If you look at it up later on, you'll see the title goes like this: A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Do you remember the opening words? "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.'" This situation was precisely what the Lord had said. I wonder if you remember it back in chapter 12, verse 11. "I will raise up evil against you, David, out of your own house." See, David knew that the disaster that was falling on him was both the wicked work of Absalom, but it was also the righteousness of God at work. Behind what was now happening to him were David's own crimes. There were consequences. And as I hear David's words in verse 14, "Arise, let us flee," I can't help thinking of Jesus' words to his disciples centuries later in this very city: "Rise, let us go from here." Jesus, you see, was about to do what David did. But as we reflect on it for a few moments this morning, we will see that the differences are as important as the similarities. Come back to David. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 15. Verse 15. "And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.'" I find myself thinking of the disciples of Jesus and their failure to stand with him. You see, in his great moment of need, his great hour of need, Jesus was even more alone than David. Well, let's follow David very briefly, but in the three stages of his movement, as he moves out of the city, then across the valley, and then up the Mount of Olives. Stage one, out of Jerusalem, which is verses 16 to 22. Verse 16, "So the king went out, and all his household," or literally it's all his house, "after him." I can't help thinking of that 2 Samuel 7 promise, you know, that we've always got to be keeping our mind as we read the story of David. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Well, it doesn't look like it at this moment, does it? And then in verse 16, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. I'm interested that the writer doesn't pause to comment on the concubines bit, and so I'm going to be very faithful to the text of Scripture and not pause and comment on the concubines bit. I'm going to sidestep that one for the moment. The words to keep the house suggests to me that David had not given up hope for his house in some sense. Did he perhaps still believe the promise? Did he expect to return to Jerusalem? Verse 17, the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house on the perimeter of the city. And as they stand there at the edge of the city, there's an opportunity for us to reflect for a moment on this moment where the king is in a humiliating way departing from his city. And again, if we'd read the story, I don't think we could help but think of that day, not that long earlier, at least in the story, when he had triumphantly conquered the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Or the day when David joyfully brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. Or the many days when he returned victoriously to Jerusalem, safe and secure. You might remember that's how 2 Samuel chapter 12 ended. But now, David and his household paused at the last house before leaving the city behind. And that pause at the city's limits turned into a march past of the king's faithful followers. Verse 18, and all his servants passed by him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. As we looked at that, look at that procession, we don't know exactly how big it was, but it was substantial. But the striking thing is there were more foreigners than Israelites. The 600 Gittites, that's a surprise. Gittites are people from Gath. Do you remember Gath? Of all places, that's the town where Goliath once lived. He didn't live there any longer for a reason that you might remember. 600 Philistines from Gath had chosen to join themselves to David. I like to try and imagine the story behind that. What a man he must have been. What a king he could have been. Well, these foreigners following King David when his own people are rejecting him gives us a little bit of a glimpse of the day when people from all nations will come to God's King. People like us. Well, David had a word for the leader of the Gittites. Verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, I like that name, Ittai the Gittite, it's sort of the material for a limerick right lying there, I think. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, but don't forget him, he's really quite an important character. Why do you also go with us, said David to him. Go back and stay with the king, and he means Absalom at this point, stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, he's talking about David now, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, There also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. And so Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all their little ones who were with them. Ittai and his men, you see, were utterly committed to sticking with King David, no matter what. Well, out of the city, stage two, across the brook Kidron, verses 23 to 29. 23, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And so I wonder if you can get a sense of the pathos of this moment. It is palpable. All the land wept aloud. Something terrible was taking place. King David's extraordinary kingdom was crumbling. The great king had become a fugitive. And it's described even in terms that suggest this extraordinary nation whose history has been told through the pages of the Old Testament, this extraordinary nation's amazing history. Do you remember it? You remember what it's involved? You remember the taking of the land? You remember the things that have happened with this nation? Right up to this point with King David, here you've got to kind of hit the whole thing is unravelling. Back to the wilderness. It was unbearable. And the writer puts it like this. I'm not quite sure exactly what he means, but it's very powerful. He says, the land itself, God's gift to his people Israel, wept, so to speak. Israel was rejecting her king. In later times, the Kidron Valley that ran down the east side of the city of Jerusalem became Jerusalem's rubbish dump. And so later readers of this account would see the tragedy in David crossing the brook Kidron. He was cast out of his city like trash. The only reference to the brook Kidron in the New Testament is the verse that I read a few moments ago in John chapter 18, verse 1, where Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron. The great son of David walked in David's steps, the rejected king. And as the solemn procession moved out of the city and across the valley, there was a curious reminder of the glorious history that appeared to be unravelling. Look at verse 24. And Abiathar came up, one of the priests, and behold, Zadok, another one of the priests, came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, you remember that box. You remember its enormous significance. It represented God's promises to his people. Inside the box, you remember those stone tablets and the words inscribed, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me. Well, these priests seem to assume that where King David goes, there the ark must go. They had a certain good logic. Their theology was not too bad. But David insisted that the ark must not join him in his departure from the city. Verse 25 says again, then David said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. The ark belonged in the city. It seems to me that David, trusting God's promises, really did hope to return to Jerusalem. Just listen to him in verse 25. He said, if I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, the ark, and its dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. I think this is astonishing, don't you? He didn't know what his future held, but he surrendered himself to the will of God. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Do you see the wonder of this? This is the man whose story we've been following over the last few weeks. This is the man who has horrified us with his wickedness, his evil. But David was trusting God again. It's a wonderful little glimpse as to what faith is, almost completely misunderstood by people who do not have faith. Faith is trusting the goodness and wisdom of God, whatever that might involve. I'm pretty sure that Jesus remembered these words of David when he prayed, not very far from this very spot, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." It was the same prayer. It was the same faith. Then verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer?" I think that's better translated. "Do you not see? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." I wonder if you notice what's going on here. David's trust in God, don't misunderstand this, David's trust in God did not mean that he did nothing. We sometimes think it does, don't we? We sometimes use our trust in God to do nothing. That's not what trust in God is like. Trusting God doesn't mean do nothing. David trusted in God and then worked out a plan. He wanted the two priests and their sons to be inside the city. They were going to provide David with vital intelligence. You read on in the story, you'll see how that worked out. David would wait for word from them before deciding what to do next. See, David's faith and his plan worked together in verse 29. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back into Jerusalem. That was David's trust in God. And they remained there. They would be David's eyes and ears in the city. That was the plan. Stage one, out of the city. Stage two, across the brook. Stage three, up the mountain in verse 30. And this really was overwhelming. Verse 30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. Tears flowed that day as the king and those with him climbed the Mount of Olives on the other side of the Kidron Valley. David led the expressions of sorrow and despair and shame and humiliation and misery. This was surely David's darkest day." Friends, this story continues for several chapters, and I hope you might be interested enough to read on, particularly if you haven't read it before, but even if you had, to read on. We're going to conclude with another message reaching David in verse 31. "And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.'" Just when it seemed that things could not get worse, David heard that Ahithophel Ahithophel was his valued advisor, his trusted friend, his wise counsellor. Ahithophel had betrayed him, gone over to the other side. And with the support of the people and with the counsel of Ahithophel, Absalom's success must have seemed all but certain. Now, there are several stories here. We can't really pause on them very much, but I thought this was a fitting place for us to conclude, because do you remember in our first study several weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we heard about Ahithophel. I wonder if you can remember who Ahithophel is. He's Bathsheba's grandfather. And I have little doubt at all that the way in which David had treated Ahithophel's granddaughter, not to mention, of course, his murder of her husband, I think that might have had something to do with Ahithophel going over to the other side. I mean, would you have stuck with David in those circumstances? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. And it's interesting, as you read the story, Ahithophel does not get a bad press from the narrator as you read on in the story. But what do you think David now did? Well, he prayed. Verse 31, David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. There are so many interesting lines to follow here. One of them is that I find fascinating. Ahithophel was like Judas. You see, I'll try not to bore you with details. I'll try not to bore you at all, actually, but I'll try not to bore you with details. But later on, David, when he writes Psalm 41, in verse 9, many people think, and I'm one of them, that David has a reference to Ahithophel, a friend who betrayed him, right? In Psalm 41, verse 9. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus takes that verse from the Psalms and applies it to Judas. So in a roundabout kind of way, I think it's quite right to see that David had his Judas. Well, David's darkest day. The importance of it, ultimately, is the way in which David's darkest day anticipated what happened to Jesus, the rejected king. The huge difference, and I'm sure you're feeling it, the huge difference is that unlike David, Jesus' sufferings had nothing whatsoever to do with his own sin, but everything to do with ours. Those who were nonetheless glad to join David in his suffering, join him in his rejection, like Ittai the Gittite, don't forget him, he's quite a hero of the story, like Zadok and Abiathar and their two sons. Those are the people, you know. If you're looking at the scene, you'd never guess it. But those are the people who are going to turn out to be on the right side of history. Just as those who join Jesus Christ. Got to understand, we join him in his suffering. We join him in his rejection. We join him in trusting ourselves to the wisdom and goodness of God. And you know, that's going to turn out to be the right side of history. You see, you can read on the story. I hope you're inspired to do that. Read on in the story. You're going to find David will return to Jerusalem. His enemies defeated. Just so, Jesus rose from the dead and will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. We thank you for the depth that we can see in Jesus' experience as we see it anticipated in the experience of King David. And we pray, Heavenly Father, this day that we will see the rejected king, but we will cling to him. We will follow him. We will go with him, come what may. And we will learn from him to trust in your wisdom and your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.